Let's pray together. Lord, we come into your presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving you thanks for your word, for revealing yourself to us, for establishing us in Christ, for sanctifying us and growing us up. Lord, for guiding us along through all our circumstances, both the ordinary circumstances of each day and the extraordinary circumstances, both of great joy and of great suffering and sorrow. Lord, I pray that you would open up your word to us today, give us wisdom as you show us the truth in your word by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After the Civil War, Darwinism and higher criticism became prominent in American colleges and seminaries. Harvard and Yale had departed from their orthodox traditions long before, and Southern Baptists were beginning to feel the effects of modernism in the late 19th century. Crawford H. Toy, who was born in 1836 and died in 1919, was the first professor in American history to be dismissed from an American institution of higher learning for advancing liberal theology and higher criticism of the Bible. He was hired at Southern Seminary. He was elected in Southern Seminary to teach Old Testament interpretation in 1869. And when he was elected, he signed the Abstract of Principles. He had been trained at the University of Berlin and had been trained also in German idealism. He lost faith in the objectivity of absolute truth, and he lost his faith in history as a basis for faith. He denied the Genesis creation account in favor of Darwinian evolution. He rejected Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch in favor of the documentary hypothesis. James P. Boyce and John Broadus attempted to dissuade Toy of these positions, but he continued to teach and build a following among students at Southern. In 1879, after several circumstances, Toy recognized the pressure he was under, and he submitted his resignation. When he submitted his resignation, he thought that the trustees of the school would say, no, we don't want you to resign. But to his surprise, they accepted it. That's a good lesson for us all. Believing that he was helping the seminary move out of what he thought was a backward mindset and into the modern world, he taught these things. And his resignation was accepted. He went on to teach at Harvard. And ultimately, he rejected Christianity altogether, becoming a Unitarian. Toy was replaced by Basil Manley Jr., the author of The Abstract of Principles, 2 days after Toy left Southern, demonstrating that the trustees at Southern intended to preserve theological orthodoxy even in a changing world. Now, what does the example of C.H. Toy teach us? In earlier years, Toy had been zealous for the gospel. He'd been zealous for the inerrancy of Scripture. But as the years progressed, his zeal for the gospel was displaced by distractions. Distractions like new methods of biblical interpretation, new starting points in scientific study, a new pragmatic theory of truth. Ultimately, he was seduced by the attraction of trying to mold Christianity into conformity with the world. These things offered him fame, a high lifestyle, worldly admiration, which he received all those things when he went to teach at Harvard. But the price was he became a heretic. Toy's example is a cautionary tale for us. It shows us where distractions from our first love can and will lead us. Distractions are often sinful, but sometimes they're good things we're distracted by too. We can be distracted by service to others. We can be distracted by good morals, good ethics. We can be distracted by deeper education, deeper understanding, the pursuit of truth. We can be distracted by godly ambitions. We can be distracted by our relationships, good relationships, even. But distractions often serve to stir up needless anxiety, needless stress, which undermine faith. But the Lord promises that our pursuit of our first love results in eternal satisfaction and enjoyment of the Lord. Now, in the passage that we're going to read in a minute, Luke 10, 38 through 42, and turn there now if you haven't already turned there, we can see a contrast between two dispositions in the hearts of two Christians, two believers, Martha and Mary. Martha and Mary are both believers. Martha was distracted by some worthy pursuits and some unworthy pursuits she was also distracted by, we're going to see. But her distractions led her astray to her own hurt. In contrast to Martha, Mary was centered on her first love and demonstrated a right ordering of her priorities. The Lord Jesus tenderly but firmly corrected Martha and offered a promise to Mary that applies to all of us, that when we pursue him first, we find eternal joy in him that will not be taken away. So we're going to consider three questions as we read this passage in Luke 10. Number one, who were Martha and Mary? Number two, what was Martha's problem? And number three, what did Mary have that Martha didn't have but could have had? So let's turn to the passage, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." So our first question, who were Martha and Mary? Well, not very much is known about their background, but we do read of them specifically in three passages in the Gospels. We read about them in this passage in Luke 10. We read about them in Luke 11 in the story of the raising of Lazarus, who was their brother. And then we read about him again in John 12. What did I say? Luke 11? No, that's wrong. John 11. And then in John 12, in the very next chapter, we read about Martha and Mary. They were from the town of Bethany, which John tells us in John 11, was about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, some commentators, looking at this passage, and I've heard this preached, world without end. Mary was the thinker, and Martha was the doer. I've heard that a million times. You've probably heard it too. Now, I don't really see why those distinctions are all that important. I don't know why it's really helpful to say that. Number one, I think it's needless psychologizing of two people. And number two, I don't see what difference it really makes. That one was a doer and one was a thinker. One was pragmatic and one was a dreamer. I don't think that that's helpful. Personality features like these don't really tell us anything about a person's heart or a person's disposition towards the Lord. So I think we should stick to what we know about Martha and Mary. You know, other commentaries stress, well, they speculate about, well, they were people of means. You know, even to the point of describing what kind of food they were making. Well, the scriptures don't really tell us any of that. I think we should stick to what we really know about Martha and Mary. We do know that Martha and Mary were both Christians. They were both believers. Over in John 11, I'm just going to be referencing some passages over in John 11 periodically in the message this morning. But in John 11, we see in verses 1 through 46 this story of the raising of Lazarus. We see that Martha and Mary were both Christians. They were both believers. Look at starting in verse 20 in John chapter 11. Martha heard, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. She went out to meet him. Mary stayed in the house. Apparently, Mary didn't know that Jesus was on his way, but Martha found out that he was coming, and she went. And Martha said to Jesus when she saw him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Even now, she said, even now. And that's a really powerful transition statement. He's dead. Lazarus has died. We find out later that he's been dead for 4 days. He is dead under all circumstances. That's it. But Martha says, even now. I mean, there really isn't a more hopeless situation than the situation that death presents us with. Death is as final as it gets. But Martha says, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Now, she doesn't know. She doesn't know what Jesus is there to do. She doesn't know what Jesus is going to ask of God, but she knows this, that whatever she asks God, God's going to do it. She knows that. Even in the most hopeless of situations, she knows that. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And, you know, I read verse 24. I can't speak to this. I don't know exactly what's going on there, but it sounds kind of like she's receives that response kind of like a Sunday school answer. Your brother will rise again. And she says, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She really isn't comprehending what Jesus is there to do. She knows that there is a deferred hope, an abstract hope, something of a hope that's way out there, way, way out in the future sometime in an unknown, unspecified time that, yeah, I know that that'll happen sometime. And she's missed the point completely. Your brother will rise again. Why will he rise again? It's not the rising again that's really the focus that Jesus wants to point her to. He says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He's not just going to rise again, and we celebrate the rising again for its own sake. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And look at her response. And he says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he presents her with this question. I mean, the question of questions. Do you believe this? And she does not miss a beat. Look at what she says. It's remarkable. She said, yes, Lord. No ambiguity, you know, no tripping over her words, no, you know, how can this possibly be? Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. I mean, you can't get a more clear statement of conviction than that. She is a believer. She is a Christian. Martha is, no doubt, she has a conflict within her, a conflict between belief and unbelief. It's like she's the one that says, I believe. Help my unbelief. She's got some confusions. She's got some things wrong, but she knows that even now, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we can really appreciate that. And I think all of us, most of us at least, can really identify with Martha in that regard. She's a Christian. She's got conflict in her mind and in her heart, a conflict between faith and lack of faith. She believes in Jesus, but she's baffled at the fact that Lazarus was dead at Jesus' delay, and that Lazarus' body is decomposing. And yet, there's the Son of God. She's got a conflict. Now, Mary, on the other hand, if you look at verses 28 through 32, when she had said this, she went away, called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And so when she heard it, now she obviously didn't know that Jesus was coming. Otherwise, I think she would have gone too, but she didn't know. She was remaining in the house. But as soon as she heard that Jesus was asking for her, what does she do? She got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly, went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. And so when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, when Martha told her that the Lord was asking for her, she immediately got up and went to him. She says the same thing that Martha says to him, but apparently Mary says it with an emphasis on her belief in Jesus rather than on her perplexity is at his delay. And then if we look at one other passage in John 12, just the next chapter over, we see in verses 1 through 11. In verse 3, we see that Mary poured a pound of expensive perfume, nard, on Jesus' feet. This was an expression of profound devotion, profound worship. Note that the circumstances are real similar here. They're in the house. Lazarus is alive again. Imagine that celebration. What's Martha doing? She's preparing the meal. Mary goes even further than she had in Luke 10. She breaks open this perfume container, pours a pound of perfume on his feet, and wipes his feet with her hair. It's interesting, you don't hear a word from Martha this time. The only word of protest that we see comes from the treacherous Judas. Now, these are just some things that tell us about who they were and what their hearts were like. They're believers. And what I'm going to say today is that Mary and Martha are us. They're us. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a Christian, we see ourselves in Martha and in Mary. We see in Martha something of what we really are. And we see in Mary something that we aspire to be. They were real people. Mary and Martha were real people. They weren't simply these abstract, quote-unquote, Bible characters. I hate that expression, Bible characters. It makes them into abstract, almost like a fantasy, like characters in Lord of the Rings. No, these were real people who lived real lives and had real hurt and real faith. They were real people, and they had a nature just like ours. They were prone to sinful attitudes and actions, just as we are. And both expressed faithfulness in really powerful ways. They're like us. They are us. Now, in this passage, we see, going back to the Luke passage, we see that Martha is distracted. She's distracted. She has disordered priorities. Now, if that's not a description of me, I'll just speak for myself, okay? Y'all can just look at me and focus on me. I have some distractions and some messed up priorities, okay? I don't know if you do too, but I know I do. I'm just assuming you probably do. We're prone and we're given to distractions. We're prone and given to anxiety and to worry and to selfishness because we have a sinful nature. Even as believers, we still fail. We still sin. And we're prone to be distracted by a lot of things in our lives. We're prone to be distracted, for example, by our overcommitted calendars. My wife tells me all the time, stop committing to things because I'll complain about how tired I am or you know, how I don't have time or whatever. She says, well, you commit to too many things. It's pretty simple. I'm distracted by that. We're distracted by these things. I mean, can you imagine? Like, what was life? How many times have you asked the question, what was life? What did we do without these things back in the 90s? Back in the 80s, you know, when all we had was a telephone. We listened to Denny Burke preach. You go back into a time warp, back into the 80s and 90s. You know, it's like, wow, you know, he's always talking about what it was like to live back in those days, talk on the phone, on a landline. He's a lot older than I am. I don't know what that's like. We have our technology, and our technology is a major distraction for all of us, and we all battle with that. Our relationships can be very distracting, especially when we have stress and strain in our relationships, and our jobs and our demands of our jobs are a distraction to us. And we could go on and on about what distracts us, what takes our attention off of our first love. Martha and Mary, who were they? Who were Martha and Mary? They're us. When you look at Martha and Mary, we see a picture of us. We see both what we struggle with and what we aspire to. Now, second question, what was Martha's problem? In verse 40, it says that Martha was distracted with all her preparations. The ESV, I'm reading out of the NASB, the ESV says with much service. She was preparing a meal for Jesus and for all his disciples. They were traveling along. They stopped in at Martha's house, and she's making this meal for all these people to entertain and guests. That required a lot of work. It required a lot of attention, especially when you're working in the ancient world. You don't have all the conveniences of life that we do today. Another thing is, you know, a lot was at stake. You know, what would it be like to ruin a meal for Jesus and his disciples? What would it be like to ruin a meal for all those people who were coming to your house and you were showing them hospitality? I mean, I like to grill on my green egg. But there's been a number of occasions when I have ruined the meal. First time I ever used my green egg, I was cooking hamburgers. I wasn't a grilling kind of a person. And they looked right to me, you know, they looked cooked to me, so I served them. And they were cooked on the outside, and they were beet red on the inside. And I was like telling my kids, don't eat that because you're going to die of some terrible disease. So, you know, I always tell my wife, if this doesn't work out, we can always call Papa John's, you know. But they couldn't do that. If you ruin the meal for some reason, because of inattention or because of whatever, well, you don't eat. So there's a lot at stake here. Her service was worthy service. It was good service. She was doing a good thing. Wasn't like what she was doing was sinful or wrong or bad. But she was putting her service to the Lord above her devotion to him. And that is sinful. She was given over to self-pity and self-centeredness. That's a distraction that she was kind of sucked into, and that wasn't good. That was bad. That was sinful. She said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Don't you care? Kind of like reminds me of when those disciples were out in the boat during the storm. Don't you care that we're going to die? She says something similar. Don't you care that I'm in here all by myself? Don't you care that I'm doing all the serving alone? She reproaches the Lord Jesus. Look at that text. Look at verse 40. Look at what she says. Look at how she talks to him. She's talking to Jesus. It's a little shocking how she's talking to him. She's boldly reproaching him. It's obvious that her anger is directed not so much at Mary, but at Jesus himself. Sometimes I've heard this passage preached that it was a spat between sisters, you know, and she was mad at Mary. If you look at the passage, it looks like to me that she's really mad at Jesus, not so much at Mary. She perceives that Jesus is indifferent to her. She thinks that Jesus favors Mary over her, and she's miffed at that. She was also given over to ingratitude. She was missing the obvious fact of Jesus' devotion and friendship with both herself and her family. That there he was in her home, about to sit at her table and eat her food, fellowshipping with her in person. How many of you would give everything you had to have some hours with Jesus in your house in person, to share a meal with him? What a blessing it was. Jesus didn't do that for everybody that he encountered. And a lot of people probably would have really loved it. But he had a special intimacy and friendship with this family, and there he was in their house, and she missed it. She missed it. So she was ungrateful. She was obsessed also with what was going on with other people, instead of her own attitude and her own disposition. You know, it really reminds me of in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, where we see Peter have an exchange with Jesus. They're talking about the manner of Peter's death. This is just after Jesus had challenged Peter, do you love me three times? They've been talking about that. They've been talking about the manner of Peter's death. And in verse 20, it says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one that betrays you? So clearly John is identifying himself there, and Peter's wondering about John. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And what does Jesus say to him? Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This is another example. An example of a person that was worried about somebody else and not worried about themselves. I mean, many of you are parents. Maybe some of you grew up as a sibling. How many times, those of you grew up in a family with siblings, did you go to your parents about your sibling and your parents said, you don't need to be worried about them. You need to be worried about you. I had that spoken to me. Jesus is saying that. And here she's worried about the situation with Mary. She's obsessed with what's going on with other people. instead of thinking about her own attitude. Martha's distracted by Mary's actions toward Jesus, distracted by the fact that she's at his feet, listening to him. And Jesus corrects her just as he did correct Peter. But Mary's actions were a distraction to her. She was distracted by Mary's actions, and it caused her bitterness, it caused her jealousy, it caused her resentment, and it caused her bitterness against Jesus as well. Lastly, she was worried and she was bothered. That's Jesus' words for her. That's how do I know that? Because Jesus said that was her in verse 41. She wanted Jesus to do some stuff. She wanted to control Jesus in the situation. She wanted to get Jesus to do what she wanted him to do with regard to her sister Mary. Which is pretty shocking. But yet, how often are we in the same situation? We want to control God's actions in our situations. We want him to do it our way and him to fulfill our agenda. She was focused on service, which was a worthy pursuit. But something more important was right in front of her. Her service was necessary, but her heart and her attitude were disordered. She was outwardly serving the Lord, but inwardly, what was she centered on? She was centered on herself, her own agenda, which was to get Jesus to notice her. Now, Martha is no different than all of us. We don't look at Martha and chortle. We look at Martha and she is a mirror. And she was not an unbeliever. I stress this. She was a Christian. She was a devoted disciple, just like us. And just like us, she was a believer who sometimes got it wrong, who sometimes gave in to unbelief. We have this example here. We have the example in John 11 where we see her struggling with unbelief. We know she was a believer because of her testimony, which was wonderful and a huge encouragement. We can read that testimony and we can say that to the Lord Jesus today. Yes, I believe you are the Christ. So we know that she was a believer, but she was a sinner. When we get distracted from the one thing that's necessary, we fall into sin just like she did. When we serve without love for Christ, when we ungratefully get focused on our discontent, when we get impatient with the Lord and refuse to wait for him and refuse to hope in him, when we get obsessed with other people's circumstances, there are other people's personalities, other people's lives, rather than focusing on our own responsibilities and our own pursuits, when we get worried and bothered by many things that compete for our attention, we're doing the same thing that she's doing. Martha's problem, in sum, was that she was missing what Jesus called the one thing necessary to pursue him as her first love. That was it. Remember Jesus' charge to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. The Ephesians were zealous in their pursuit of right theology, right action, faithfulness. But these things became ends in themselves rather than means to the end of love and devotion to the Lord. Now, I want to take you back to another passage in Psalm 27. Psalm 27, let's consider these words from David. I don't want to read the whole psalm because we don't have time for that, but I encourage you to go and read this psalm this week. Meditate on it. Despite persecution and adversity, David's one desire was to behold the beauty of the Lord. Look at verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. David's one desire was to behold the beauty of the Lord. And when he pursued that, everything else fell into place. Rescue from his enemies, true and undiluted worship, clear theology, clear teaching. Later in verse 11, David says, teach me your ways. Teach me your ways comes after devotion to the Lord. Peace, joy, and victory came after his pursuit of the Lord for his own sake. In order to attain to these good things, the one thing necessary is to seek the Lord and his righteousness first of all. Like Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Now, lastly, last question. What did Mary have that Martha didn't have, but could have? Mary had understanding of who Jesus really was. Jesus was not just your ordinary visitor or guest in the house. Had Jesus been just an ordinary guest or a member of the family or a friend or a distant relative coming in as a guest, I think you could be sure that Mary would be out there helping her sister in the kitchen. I have no doubt of that. But instead, she was at Jesus' feet listening to him. She knew that Jesus was the Christ and was acting on that knowledge. The one that Isaiah described in Isaiah 44, 6 through 8, was in her presence. And who is that? The Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, who says, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. She understood this. And Mary put faith in Jesus before her reason and her feelings. She had a rightly ordered worldview. She saw God at the beginning of everything. God was the ground of all being for her, if you want to put it in philosophical terms. God was for her the beginning and end point of all things in life. Augustine explained what such a rightly ordered worldview looks like in many ways in his writings. Let me read you just a short and beautiful text from Confessions. This is what Augustine said. He said, this is what I love when I love my God. And what is this? I put my question to the earth, and it replied, I am not he. I questioned everything it held, and they confessed the same. I questioned the sea and the great deep, the teeming live creatures that crawl, and they replied, we are not God. Seek higher. I questioned the gusty winds, and every breeze with all its flying creatures told me, Anaximenes was wrong. I am not God. To the sky I put my question, the sun, the moon, and the stars. But they denied me. We are not the God that you seek. To all things which stood around the portals of my flesh, I said, tell me of my God. You are not he, but tell me something of him. Then they lifted up their mighty voices and cried, he made us. My questioning was my attentive spirit, and their reply, their beauty. God is the creator of all things. He is the true focus of all things. When our worldview is centered around God in this way, we come to understand how faith and how reason work together to arrive at the truth. Faith and reason are not at war with one another. So when we have a conflict in our hearts between belief and unbelief, as Martha clearly did, We can know how to resolve that conflict by rightly ordering our approach to the problem. If we put reason and feeling ahead of our confidence in the Lord, we arrive at, "Lord, do you not care?" Or we arrive at, "He's been dead 4 days." But if we put our faith and confidence in the Lord first, we arrive at, "You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know not one." And we arrive at, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Mary's faith and confidence were in the Lord Jesus, and her priorities were rightly ordered at that moment when Jesus was there in her house teaching. And as a result, she was enthralled by the Lord and his word and gave her devotion to him personally, even though it meant that other things had to be put aside for the moment. Mary had peace, understanding, and fulfillment in Christ, and those things were hers eternally. Jesus told Martha that what Mary had would not be taken away from her. He was not going to do what she wanted him to do. Not only was Jesus refusing to act the way that Martha demanded, but Jesus was not going to deny Mary what she sought, which was himself and his word. Jesus was speaking to Martha as a disciple, not harshly, but graciously, with an encouragement to make the needed correction. We see him encourage Martha to a right worldview priority in John 11, too. Jesus loved Martha, was teaching her. Psalm 25:14 says, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant." And Jesus is fulfilling that promise in Mary's life and inviting Martha to enjoy the same promise. Mary had intimacy with the Lord. She sought him first and found him. And Jesus, in graciously correcting Martha, was encouraging her to do the same. Now, to conclude, the application here is very clear. What distractions are causing you to be worrying and bothered? What distractions in life cause you to feel sorry for yourself? What demands do you make of the Lord? Are you trying to control and manipulate the Lord for your own agenda? Are you bitter or resentful at the Lord for not working on your timing or on your agenda? Are you missing out on growing in grace because of ingratitude to the Lord for all he has given you? Are you prayerless, thankless, thoughtless in your service to the Lord? Do you wonder why others have peace with Christ while you seem to be spinning your wheels and perceiving little to no growth in grace? The invitation is to turn aside from your anxieties and your cares, your distractions, your resentments, and turn to the Lord and focus on him. Open the Bible and immerse yourself in his word. Meditate on him who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and wonder at his amazing grace and mercy that he has bestowed on you. Entrust yourself to him in every uncertainty, in every perplexity, and in every need, and in every persecution. Seek him first before all else, and you will find him. Obedience and trust come before service. Love and devotion come before understanding. And gratitude and prayerfulness come before peace. If you've not trusted the Lord Jesus as your Creator and your Savior, know that he took your place on the cross so that he received the blame for your sins, and you receive the credit for his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that Christ became sin for us on the cross in order that we would become his righteousness. If you've not believed that great truth, stop doubting and believe. And if you have believed that truth, then turn aside from your distractions and live by the truth. And what he gives you will not be taken away. Let's pray together. Lord, we worship you and we thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you for your gracious treatment of us when we go astray, your gracious calling of us to yourself in repentance. Lord, I pray that we as a church would repent from following our distractions, taking our eyes off of you and putting the focus on other things and majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. Lord, may we, even today, turn our whole focus and our whole attention to you. That we would immerse ourselves in the Word of God, and that we would do so devotedly, that we might attain to the secret of the Lord as we fear you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.